This morning, we continue in our series, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, and I pray that the content that we've been discussing on Sunday morning, as well as the content that maybe you have been reading through in the course of the week or meeting with on Wednesday night, I pray that it has a dual purpose, that it is certainly encouraging you and challenging you, but also it is also reminding you that God, because you know we can get into this kind of stuff and really start beating ourselves up and go, wow, I'm really a mess. Or we could take a step back and look and say, you know, God's at work in my life. And he is so faithful by the Holy Spirit to bring things up in me that only hinder my walk with God. Because in the end of the day, that's really what it's all about. It's me and Jesus, right? I mean, it's all about me developing that more intimate, close walk with the lover of my soul. But the problem is I get in the way sometimes. And so what the Holy Spirit is so faithful to do is to bring things up in my life to say, Tone, this has got to go. Tone, you've been operating in this, in the old man, in this area. This has got to go. And so I pray that as we've been going through this stuff and we'll continue to go through this, I pray that it is exciting you to know that you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And that he who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, that's good news. I'm thankful because he's got his work cut out for me. He really does. And so I'm just excited to be on the examination table of the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at David, a man after God's own heart. And we saw how David, before he slew Goliath, he had a couple of battles to face that led up to that event. And we looked at the fact that before he could slay Goliath, he had to slay a couple of other obstacles. The first one they had to slay was the obstacle of his family. His brothers, with their discouraging words and their sarcastic comments and their condescending reminders that he really, you know, ought to be just with the little sheep, right? And what David needed to do before he was able to take on Goliath, he needed to cut through the hurts of his family and the disappointments of his family. And then next we looked at the fact that he needed to cut through the discouraging words of influential leaders. In his particular case, it was Saul. Saul looking at David, who wanted to go up against Goliath, and said, David, you're only a little boy. Are you kidding me? And after he realized that David couldn't be swayed in his desire to go take on Goliath, he said, "Well, you know what? David, what you have isn't enough, and so let me give you my armor. Let me give you my tools because yours just don't cut it." And so what he does is he tries to put his armor on David, and it doesn't work. And what David needed to do before he faced Goliath was he needed to cut through the discouraging and hurtful words of influential leaders. And I know for me and for you, I'm sure as well, that we can go back in time and think about comments that were made to us by whether they were teachers or college professors or coaches or just adults around the neighborhood who had said things. I remember one of my neighbors who I truly do love, but one of the things that she used to tell my mother about me, who told me about it, probably shouldn't have done that, told me that because I wasn't always as sanctified as I am now. And she had told my mother that I'm either going to be the first American pope or I'm going to be the head of the mafia. And so it was going to be either one way or the other with this child. And so what that did in me was serve as a reminder that I could either be really bad or I could be really good. And I ran into teachers who enforced that and people who reminded me of that. And to this day, I have that same mindset where when something goes wrong, my first thing is, well, what do I do? You know? John Eldridge mentions in his book, Wild at Heart, and I know you guys can relate with this, he said that man's biggest fear is the fear of being found out. Yeah. How many of us, you ever kind of like, I'm not worried about, you know, by God's grace, I'm not worried about what I'm doing. That's wrong because I live a pretty open life. What I'm worried about is like what's going to catch up with me that I don't know about. And I'm sure there's something, you know, because that has been ingrained in my life as far back. There's just I've got to be doing something wrong, you know. And David had to cut through those the discouraging words of influential leaders. And you know what? So do we. Those words from the past can hold us back to fulfilling all that God desires for us to be. And then lastly, David needed to cut through the Goliath that was inside of him. The natural fear that came up from Goliath. Remember, Goliath is telling David, David, this day I'm going to take your head off. I'm going to spread your guts all over the ground, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field are going to eat it up. And David's thinking, what in the world did I sign up for? You know, and how many times, likewise, we come face to face with the challenge. And part of us is like, yeah, let's go. And part of us is like, yeah, let's go this way, right? And before David could take on Goliath, he had to cut through the Goliath that was within him, the fears of our past, the fears of past failures, the fears of hurts and all the stuff that we as children of God carry. And we saw how David, who not only knew his God, David knew himself. David knew his God, certainly, but he also knew that through his God, he was able to do the task that was before him. And so we looked at last week, knowing yourself, that you may know God. It was actually a quote that was taken out of Augustine, from Augustine's Confessions, know yourself so that you may know God. Those two things are critically important. To the degree that we really understand who we are, why we think the way we think, why we do the things we do, why what makes us us, and we don't necessarily need to be happy with those things inside, right? Just need to be aware of them. To the degree that we could be honest with who we are with ourselves is the same degree that we can go and be honest before God and allow God, the Holy Spirit, to take those things and change them and transform them. And that's the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so today, as we continue, we're going to look at another Bible hero that many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with. We're going to take a look at the life of Joseph. What an awesome story we get in Joseph. Joseph is, you know, I'd love just to take the whole service today and just talk about Joseph, because the story of Joseph is so powerful, so encouraging, so convicting. The title of our sermon today is Going Back in Order to Go Forward. Going Back in Order to Go Forward. And we're going to take a look at the life of Joseph. We're going to be focusing mainly around Genesis chapter 50. I like, if you're reading through the book in the course of the week, which I hope you are, and if you're not, there's a couple more in the back there if you want to pick it up today. I like the way that Scazzaro opens up chapter 5 of the book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. He says that emotionally healthy spirituality is all about reality. It's not denial or illusion. Emotionally healthy spirituality is all about reality. It is not about denial or illusion. And so if we want to be emotionally healthy people, if we want to be spiritually more mature people, we must come face to face with reality and not suppress what's going on inside us and, as I said last time, swim around in the river of denial, right? That's not where we ought to be. And yet there are so many of God's people that choose to stay there because it's just safe. It's certainly a whole lot less painful. If we truly desire to be emotionally and spiritually healthy, we must be willing to look at what's going on inside of us and consider, why do I do the things that I do? Why do I feel the way that I feel? Why do I seem to gravitate towards the same kind of people all of the time? Why do I function or operate the way in which I do? Why do I do those things? And the reality of it is, a major part of who we are today is the byproduct of what we've experienced in the past. Isn't that true? Who we are today, and that might be good news and that might be bad news. It may just be news, right? Who we are today, to a large degree, is a byproduct of what we have experienced in the past. And that may sound unchristian to you, because the church, if you've been in the church very long, you've always been taught that once you come to Jesus, everything's just going to, they're just going to be okay, you know? These feelings of inadequacies and the dysfunctions that we feel, just come to Jesus and he'll make everything just fine. They'll even quote 2 Corinthians 5:17. Hey, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. And yes, that's true. But so many in the church have bought into a mindset that once you come to Christ, you can almost dismiss everything that happened in your past because, hey, you're a new creation. You don't need to go there. You don't need to allow it to affect you anymore. You don't need to allow yourself to think about how it felt to be abused. You don't need to think about how it felt when this person betrayed you. You don't need to go there because, hey, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and just ignore it and move on. And what ends up happening is the church does just that. But what we see happening over time is that when trials and tribulations come, that stuff that they have suppressed for so many years starts to come to the surface. And as we looked at the iceberg here, we saw that only 10% of the iceberg comes above the surface. The other 90% is deep beneath the surface. And so many of us are so much like that. But what ends up happening is we focus more on the 10% because that's what everybody sees. We want to come across looking good. We want to come across smelling good. We want to come across sounding good. But inside, we're struggling. And see, what ends up happening in the world is and in the church, everybody sees the 10% and they draw conclusions. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, if you weren't here for the first one, I'd encourage you to get the CD for that. They see the 10% and they draw conclusions about your life, but they didn't see the other 90%. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do is work on the 90%. He's not so much concerned about the 10%, thank God. But he wants to work on that 90% so that we can be whole. And so, yes, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Yes, old things have passed away and all things have become new. But we need to be very careful that we do not dismiss what has gone on in the past, because the problem with that is, first and foremost, it's not biblical. You look at people who have come to Christ, you look at Peter. Right? Peter made all kinds of mistakes after he came to Christ. And what did Christ do? He took Peter just as he was, but thank God he didn't leave him that way. And he kept working on him. And so he moved on from being Simon to being Peter, to being this denying disciple to the rock, Peter. Didn't happen overnight, though. Jesus worked on him. And so it's certainly not biblical. And secondly, it's just not anybody's experience. All right? Now, we don't want to sign up and tell everybody that, but the reality of it is, that's not everybody's experience. So why is it that I came to Christ? How is it that I can come to Christ and still struggle with the same insecurities? Why is it that I can come to Jesus and still struggle with the same fears, the same weaknesses, the same inabilities? How is it that I can come to Jesus and I'm unable to open myself up to other people? Did anything really happen when I got saved? Did anything really change inside of me? Am I really a new creation in Christ Jesus? And if I am, then why do I feel so messed up inside? Why, when I'm all alone by myself and I'm working through my stuff, why don't I feel as spiritual as everybody else? Yes, you are changed. Yes, there's a new you, but usually you've spent more time developing the old mindset before you came to Christ than you did the new mindset. And the patterns and the ways of thinking from the past, they now need to be relearned. They now need to be redefined. They need to be renewed. And you see, that's where your conversion comes in. It's only by the working of the Holy Spirit operating in the life of the child of God that true change could take place. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the Holy Spirit is not interested in behavior modification. We are, because that's what everybody else sees. What the Holy Spirit is interested in is true change. that comes out as fruit. So I said last week, you need to know yourself so that you may know God. And what is also quite necessary at times, along with knowing yourself that you may know God, sometimes you need to go back so that you can go forward. You need to allow yourself to go back so that you can go forward. And Joseph was an excellent example of that in the scriptures. Joseph grew up in what was a very dysfunctional home. He experienced all kinds of rejection and abuse from his family. We're introduced to Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph is the 11th of 12 sons. And he was the favored son of Jacob. We're going to see in a little while that became a real problem in the life of Joseph. But he is the 11th of 12 sons, so he's pretty far down the pecking order. But what he did have going in his favor is that he was one of the favored sons of his father, Jacob. And like I said, this really sets the tone for problems for Joseph, because his brothers despised him because his father showed him favoritism. And one of the ways in which he did that is one day Jacob went out and he got a coat for Joseph. We've all heard about the Joseph and his colorful coat. And what he did is Jacob gave Joseph this beautiful, colorful coat. Now, that, you know, we fast forward the tape to 2009, and that really might not rock our world, and you know, the way it did back then. But we see, here's the reality of back then, that coat signified royalty. You see, what it meant for Joseph to have that coat meant that he was just a cut above everybody else. He was special in his father's eyes. And so Joseph was shown favoritism by his father. Now just kind of file that in the back of your mind, because that's going to have a tremendous significance for where we're going towards the end of our message today. But we'll just leave it there. Joseph was highly favored by his father, Jacob. At age 17, Joseph has a dream. And he very insensitively / downright stupidly shares this dream with his brothers who are already frustrated with him, his brothers who already despise him, his brothers who already are so ticked off that the golden boy is the special of in daddy's household. And so he has these, in fact, two dreams, and he brings them to his brothers. We pick it up in Genesis chapter 36, 37. If you have your Bibles, let's just turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 37, we're going to pick up at verse 6. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 6. He goes to his brothers and tells them about the dreams. He says, "So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream that I have dreamed.' And all the brothers come running. Everybody kind of huddles around him, right? 'There we were. We were binding sheaves in the field. And then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." Here he is, he has his dreams. They're all like, you know, bundling up the sheaves from the field, and his stands up in front of all of theirs, and theirs bows to him. And he has the audacity to tell them this dream. And they're looking at, and I like this, it says, and they hate, if they didn't hate him enough, they hated him even more. But look, it doesn't stop there in verse 9. "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers." Can I just make a point here that has nothing to do with where we're going today? Be so careful with the way in which you raise your kids that nobody feels like they're any more special than the other ones. You know why Joseph felt free to share these dreams with his brothers? Because somewhere in the recesses of his mind, he thought he really was special because dad told him he was. And, you know, he figured, if they don't see it, then that's their problem. And so he freely shares this dream with them, thinking, you know, not thinking, what could be wrong with it? Don't they, I got the coat, right? And you see, the problem with when we show favoritism to our kids, here's the problem, ready? They start thinking they really are special. And they enter into a real world where they're not. And it blows them out of the water. We need to prepare. Yes, they are special. As I said to you last time, yes, they're special. They're just no more special than anybody else. And we need to be very, very careful with the way, because the power of a parent is going to set in motion the rest of that child's life. And so you let them know, yes, you're special. You're just no more special than anybody else. Your specialness, if that's a word, is not because of what you have or how you look or what you do. It has everything to do with who you are in Christ. But Jacob wasn't there that day for that parenting course. And so he allowed Joseph to really think he was something special. And so he has this dream. He tells it to his brothers. They hate him, and then he has another one, and he tells it to them again. He told it to his brothers and said, look, hey, I've dreamed another dream. And this time, it escalates. This time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to me. I mean, you know that Joseph was starting to think himself a little bit too special here, right? And so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this that you dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This growing hostility towards Joseph from his brothers led to the fateful day when his brothers were all in the field and they see Joseph coming. He's coming from a distance, and here he is wearing his colorful coat, a symbol of Joseph's superiority over them. And they look at each other and say, oh, look, here comes the dreamer. And they've been so disgusted with him. They're so sick and tired of him. They're so tired of hearing about how wonderful Joseph was. They said, you know what? Let's just kill him and throw him in a pit and leave him for dead. But Reuben said, you know what? Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit. And in Reuben's mind, Reuben thought, I'll go back and I'll pull him out and spare him later. And so he talks them into just kind of throwing them in a pit. Look, they concoct this plan to throw Joseph in a pit and leave him for dead. And that's exactly what they do. And so he's in the pit. And you know how concerned they were? The Bible says they were having dinner. They were eating, probably celebrating. The dreamer is gone. You remember Wizard of Oz, ding dong, the witch is dead, right? Well, yeah, Joseph's gone. He's in the pit. Let's not have to deal with Joseph anymore. And as they're having dinner, they see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from a distance. And they have a great idea. Wait a minute. Why just kill him and get nothing out of it? Let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Let's sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. And that's exactly what they do. They pull Joseph out of a pit. How many of you know at that point, I'm sure, here is Joseph. Allow yourself to go there for a moment. Here's Joseph. He's in the pit. He's wondering what in the world is going to happen. All of a sudden, the rope comes down, and he's thinking, wow, thankfully, my brothers kind of came to their senses, and they're going to pull me out of here. And he climbs up to the rope, and he sees the caravan of Ishmaelites. And basically, it's kind of like, hey, meet your new family. And Joseph is sold for the equivalent of 2 years' wage. They leave Joseph and send him on his way to a whole new culture. All kinds of people he didn't know. Imagine, he didn't speak the language. Totally different environment. And there goes their brother. They leave Joseph and they go home and they tell their father, Dad, I got some bad news. They show him the coat with some blood on it and they say Joseph was eaten by an animal. And his father obviously wept. Well, so Joseph finds himself as a slave. Now, when we talk about slave, we think right away, we allow ourselves to go back to like roots, right? We think of Kunta Kinte and you know, that's not necessarily what a slave was in the Old Testament. What a slave was basically an employee with no choices, right? And Joseph worked in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar was one of the chief officers, and Joseph did real well. He must have worked real hard, and he got the favor of the people because Joseph was ruler of the whole house. Not over Potiphar, but of all of the workers of the house. He pretty much ran the house for Potiphar, and everything was going great. I don't know what was going on in the heart of Joseph. I'm sure at some points he's probably thinking, you know, man, I wonder if I'm ever going to go back to my family. I wonder if my brothers are ever going to come, you know, come to me. But he also realized that he was sold. And so that was kind of like a not negotiable, you know, thing. No refunds, right? And everything is going good inside Potiphar's house until the day came when Potiphar's wife starts hitting on Joseph. Come and lie with me. Come and sleep with me. Come and be with me. And he kept declining. And even said, how can I sin against God and against Potiphar, who's been so good to me? And eventually her lust for him turns into absolute rage. And what she ends up doing is when she realizes she's not going to get him to lower his standards, she cries out, rape! And says that he tried to rape her. And so Joseph, this man who was just trying to hold on to his integrity, trying to do the right thing, comes face to face with Potiphar, and Potiphar throws him into a dungeon. You know the story. And while he's in prison, Joseph makes two friends, a baker and a butler. Both of these guys served under the king of Egypt, and both of them were thrown in prison. So we have like these cellmates, right? You got Joseph and the baker and the butler. Joseph sees them one morning and realizes that their countenance is down and says to him, hey, listen, you know, what's up? And it just, you know, coincidentally enough, they both had a dream that night. And what was frustrating them was they really couldn't figure out what the interpretation was. And it bothered them. It bothered them to the point where it was visible on their face. And so Joseph says to them, hey, wait, don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me the dream. We have a great indication right there that Joseph knew who he was in God. He knew if there was an interpretation to be given, he knew he was God's man to do it. And so he said, oh, hey, you know what? Interpretations before, you know, belong to God. Tell me the dream, and I'll bring the interpretation. That's exactly what they do. They tell him the dream, and God gives him the interpretation. And the essence of the dream was good for one, not good for the other. The butler's dream basically meant that in 3 days, he's going to be restored back into the king's table, back into service. Everything was going to be good within 3 days. And so the butler got some really good news. Not so much for the baker, though. The interpretation of the baker's dream was that in 3 days, and it's right around verse 19 of chapter 40, he says, in 3 days, the king's going to call for you. He's going to take your head from your body. He's going to hang your body on a tree, and the birds of the air are going to eat your flesh. Now it's time for an offering, you know? That's his interpretation. And that's exactly what ended up happening. Both of those dreams came to fruition just as he had said. But Joseph had said to the butler, do me a favor, when you go back to the king, don't forget me. Let him know that there's a God, that there's a guy here who serves Jehovah. There's a guy here who helped you to get out. He interpreted the dream. Don't forget me. And the butler says, okay. Yeah, and you know exactly what happens. The butler goes back into service. But Joseph begs him. When you see the king, don't forget me. Get me out of here. Well, he does forget. He does forget. He completely forgets about the whole prison experience and all the people he ran into, until the day comes, about 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream, and he can't interpret this dream, and it's bothering him. It's keeping him up nights. He cannot figure out what, he knows it has tremendous significance, and he's asking all the people in the land, what does it mean? And nobody has an answer for him, and so the word finally gets to the butler, hey, somebody better answer this, get this interpretation, because he's getting a little antsy. And so the butler finally steps up and says, you know, there was a guy about 2 years ago when I was in prison. He was able to interpret dreams. He served the God most, the Lord Most High, the God of Israel. He was able to interpret dreams. And you know the story. Pharaoh calls upon Joseph, and Joseph interprets the dream. Egypt is spared from a seven-year famine, right? The dream was that there was going to be a tremendous famine in the land, and because they knew about it ahead of time through the interpretation, they prepared for it. They were ready for it, and so they had started to build up storage. The result of it meant that Joseph was elevated to number two in all the land. Talk about a promotion. From the prison to number two in the land because he interpreted the dream. The famine came, and it was a horrific famine. It spread all throughout the land. It affected everyone, certainly in Egypt, but all abroad. The famine just kept getting worse and worse until the time came that his brothers back home were desperately in need of supplies. They desperately were in need of food. And so they make their journey to Egypt to ask for food, not having a clue who it was that they were going to have to. I love the irony of the scriptures. You talk about the creativity of God, right? And so here are their brothers. They're in need, and they have to come, and they have to stand before somebody who they don't realize is going to be the guy that they tried to kill years ago. 22 years had passed since they threw him in the prison. And they had come to Egypt, and they come before Joseph, and they bow before Joseph, just like they did in the dream. And eventually, as time goes on, and time wouldn't permit this morning, but eventually Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they are reconciled. Imagine what it must have been like that day. It is an amazing story of how God watched over and kept Joseph. It's amazing that Joseph, after going through all that he did, didn't turn his back on God. And it's even more amazing that he doesn't have any resentment towards his family. Something must have happened inside the heart of Joseph from the point where he got sold to the point of the story that we're at. Somehow, some way, God did a work in his heart that he held no bitterness, no resentment towards his brothers. He's reunited with his family after 22 years. The same ones that lied to him, the same ones that tormented him, the same ones that hurt him, the same ones that threw him up in a pit and sold him to the Egyptians, and the same ones who showed nothing that resembled love whatsoever, they're all back into his life now. How in the world does Joseph accept them? What's in Joseph that allows him to embrace these people who had been so mean to him? I'm sure his brothers were just waiting for Joseph to take revenge. Right? I mean, the brothers would. So would we. But not Joseph. Joseph learned something in his trials. Joseph learned something in the quietness of that dungeon experience that positioned him to be in the place he was in. God used that horrendous experience to make Joseph who Joseph was. And there was a reconciliation that day. And the family was restored once again. But we come upon, towards the end of the story, jump on over with me to Genesis chapter 50. This is one of those stories that it's really hard to cover in one Sunday morning because there's just so much there. But something that's just very insightful that I pray we can maybe take out of here ourselves is found in Genesis chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they went back to get the brother. They went back to go bring the father and to come and stay with them. When they arrived there, Jacob was dead already. And they knew that there was going to be a problem because Joseph loved his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us. Hey, they had every right to. He hadn't been allowed to see his father for 22 years. Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. They realized they were wrong. They realized what they did was downright evil. And so they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your father, of your brothers and their sin. Called it what it was. For they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He wept when they spoke to him. Verse 18, then his brothers also went, and they fell down before his face. And they said to him, behold, we are your servants. Could you imagine the scene? Here he is with his brothers. And they come and they said, forgive us. We did evil in your sight. We sinned against you. And Joseph starts weeping. And they come and they start weeping. And we have this holy huddle of brothers who were so disconnected at one point, and they're coming together and weeping. And Joseph said to them something that Tony Balsamo would not have said. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. Holy macaroni. You know? Wow. What a heart. Not only do I forgive you, but I'll provide for you and your kids. I'll provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. What a powerful conclusion to this story. There's so much that we can unpack in the whole story of Joseph, and time obviously wouldn't permit because kickoff is in a half. No, I'm teasing. But let me just kind of highlight a couple of things here. First off, it says Joseph wept before them. You see, Joseph allowed himself to go back to the pain of the past. He was in touch with the hurt. He was in touch with the rejection. He didn't suppress how he felt about those cold nights in the dungeon where he wondered what in the world could have possibly went wrong. He wasn't in denial about what happened. He wept. He allowed himself to go there. Think about it from Joseph's perspective. Joseph started off just great. He was the golden boy, you know? Couldn't do any wrong. At least by his, you know, his father favored him, right? Every time he wore that coat, he realized he was just a little bit better than the other guy. A little bit more special than the other one. A little bit more accepted than the other one. At least until he was 17 years old. Once he turned 17 years old, everybody turned on him. You talk about crisis. One minute it's going great. The next... he's rejected by his brothers. He's rejected his father. His father even rebukes him. He's rejected by his mother. Where is his mother anyway? We see no mention of her whatsoever. His mother doesn't even come to his aid. He's rejected by Potiphar's wife. He's rejected by Potiphar. He's forgotten by the baker. He's forgotten by the butler. Everybody that Joseph opened himself up to, he ended up getting disappointed by. Every single one of them. And he wasn't in denial about it. He knew how people turned on him. But here's the amazing thing about Joseph. Joseph allowed himself to go back. Joseph wasn't in denial about what was going on back then, but here's the difference about Joseph, and don't forget this critically important point. What Joseph did is he allowed himself to be more concerned about what God was doing inside of him than what everybody else was doing to him. Everybody else was alienating him. Everybody else was hurting him. Everybody else was doing all kinds of things. But something happened inside the dungeon with Joseph. He got a hold of what God was doing inside of him. And he so got caught up with that, that there was no room for bitterness or resentment towards anybody else. He allowed himself to go back. And the fact that he got so caught up with what God was doing in him that it literally catapulted him past the dungeon. It catapulted him past the pit. It catapulted him past all the rejection, and it catapulted him forward to that place of favor and blessing that he got to enjoy later on in life. Look at verse 19. He says, he looks at his brothers who are obviously concerned. Is he going to take it out on us? And he says in verse 19, don't be afraid. He says, am I in the place of God? That's powerful. In other words, I don't have the right to avenge myself, is what he's saying there. I don't have any right to avenge myself. Wow. I mean, just let that sink in for a moment. He's saying, am I in the place of God? Hey, yeah, you hurt me. Yeah, you did this stuff to me. Yeah, you sinned. Yeah, you meant to do evil against me. But you know what? It's not my right to take it out on you. Am I in the place of God? Look, he says, you meant evil against me. I know what your motive was. You know? I'm not unaware. Hey, let's not hide the fact that your whole intention was to kill me. Let's not deny the fact that you had only ill wishes towards me. You had no desire whatsoever to help me out. Let's call a spade here. You did evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about at this day to save many people. What an amazing, amazing perspective. What amazing maturity and spirituality that we see in the life of Joseph. Notice, it was good for Joseph, but it wasn't only good for Joseph. It was good for all the people. God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is to this day to save many people alive. And you know what the reality of it is? God is always working on more than just one thing. His will, he's there to work good in your life, and it's going to benefit and bless the people around you. That's exactly what we see happening in the life of Joseph. And Joseph wrapped his arms around that, got a hold of that truth. And because he was able to get a hold of that truth, he knew he had no rights to hold it against his brothers because he wasn't in the place of God. Going back in order to go forward, be aware of what's gone on. Embrace it because it's part of your journey, church. But don't live there. And that's where the balance comes in. That's where the balance comes in. We need to be aware of what's taking place. We need to get a hold of how we felt about that. But you can't live there. You've got to go there so that you can move forward. Go there and see how God used that to make you, you. I look back at my life and there are things that have taken place that I'm downright embarrassed about. There are things that have taken place that I wish I could rewrite the history of my life. And I look back and think, I wish that didn't happen. But it made me who I am today. And how God works all that out, I tell you the truth, I'll never understand that. But it's made me who I am today. And so we need sometimes to go back so that you might go forward. So let's get real practical for a moment as I wrap it up. Ready? How do I go forward? Right? Great theory, encouraging word. How do I get from point A to point B, right? I know that's exactly what you're thinking, because that's what I'd be thinking. Great point. How? Well, number one, acknowledge the iceberg that's inside you. We all have them. We all have that stuff underneath the surface that we'll never be able to come to grips with unless we get to a point where we do go back. That iceberg that is there from maybe family hurts, from friendship betrayals, from condescending and hurtful words from influential people, whatever it may be that's created that iceberg, the reality of it is it's there. And realize that there's something in us that needs healing, that we've got to allow the Holy Spirit to work on. The reality of it is it's easier to ignore it for a time, isn't it? But eventually, as I said before, it always comes out. And usually it comes out in a trial. Because in a trial, we resort to survival mode, right? You've been through a trial and you look and you say, I just got to survive through this thing. And so what we end up doing is we end up resorting back to the way we used to do things. And we find ourselves doing the same thing over and over and over again. Why? Because we don't deal with the stuff underneath the surface. And what God wants to do is to deal with the stuff on the surface so that we can do things differently as we go forward. And the truth of it is, as I said before, Christians and churches don't encourage you to go there, because it could be downright depressing for a time. But it's so critically important to our maturity. Because it's made you, you. And you need to be aware of what's going on the inside. Secondly, discern the good that God intends through and in spite of your hurts. Discern the good that God intends through and in spite of your hearts. In short, come to an awareness of what God thinks about you. If you allow yourself to go back to that moment somewhere in the history of your life where it was a very hurtful time, a very disappointing time, whatever it may be, bring into that scenario that God used that event to make you who you are today. God used those hurts for your good. Come to an awareness of what God thinks about you. I mentioned before about the painting. They said it's probably the first Da Vinci that's been found in the last 100 years. And I couldn't help but thinking to myself, how many Christians don't realize they walk around with the fingerprints of God all over them? They don't realize how uniquely and how specially God loves them. Come to grips with his purpose for you. Everybody else may have let you down, but God will not let you down. It doesn't mean he's going to do things in the timing that you necessarily think he needs to do it. I'm sure after a good 13, 14 years in the dungeon, Joseph is saying, hello, when? You know? But God knew the right time. God knew the address of Joseph. Romans 8:28, all things really do work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And so discern the good that God intends. That will enable you to go forward. And then lastly, make the decision to do the hard work of discipleship. Make the decision to do the hard work of discipleship. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is not just a belief system that you just kind of come to church on a Sunday and or every other Sunday and read your book. It's not about that. We're saved solely because of the work of Christ on the cross. It was free. At least it was free to us. It wasn't free to Christ. It came free. However, your discipleship and your sanctification comes with a price. It will cost you your literal life. And so many times we take the easy way out. We make the easy decisions because we don't want to be inconvenienced. We don't want disgruntle anybody around us or whatever it may be. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is hard work. Discipleship is a moment-to-moment, everyday experience. You wake up and say, today, I'm going to live like a child of God. Nothing's going to change the fact that I am a child of God, but today, I'm going to actually live like I'm a child of God. And you know as well as I do, you will have opportunity after opportunity where you are presented with decisions. Are you going to operate under your old ways, or are you going to operate under the new ways? And the one who wants to truly be able to spring forward will say no to the old, and say yes to the new. And the good news of it is, as I said before, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He will never call you to do something that he doesn't give you the grace to do. And so by God's grace, his sustaining, unfailing grace, he'll get us there. He'll get us there. Sometimes we got to go back in order to go forward. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the story of Joseph, the life of Joseph, and the examples that are set before us. So much stuff in there that we just can so easily gloss over. And there's so much stuff in us that we can so easily gloss over. I pray that, Lord, today that this message would preach even more impacting after each one is out of this place. In the quietness of our hearts, in the privacy of our own homes, that you'd bring to remembrance these things that we talked about, that, Lord, we'd get in touch with how we feel and be able to offer it to you for healing and wholeness and sanctification. Lord, thank you for this time together today. Thank you for your presence in our midst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.